The title this morning is Disaster Averted. Last time we saw chapter 14, verses 24 through 35. And there Saul makes a very foolish vow, probably in a feeble attempt to reestablish his authority after being humbled by Samuel and uncomfortable with the growing popularity of his own son, Jonathan. Verse 24. Saul's foolish vow weakened his army, and sorry, my iPad is doing strange things this morning. I'm going to have to redo that. Let's try it again. It's blinking and not moving. Okay. Anyhow, Saul's foolish vow ended up weakening his army, encouraging them to violate God's law, and as we shall see this morning, almost cost him the life of his son. So Jonathan, being away, had not heard of his father's oath. Until my enemies are conquered, no one's going to eat anything. And so here Jonathan, again, been away, he hasn't heard, he's not trying to violate anything, he's not trying to go against an oath, but he ate some honey. There in the forest, ate some honey, grabbed his staff, ate some honey. And Jonathan evidently, again, heard this too late and admits really how foolish this was and how Saul had troubled Israel with it. And then in verse 32, the completely famished army ran upon the livestock, and they butchered them, and they ate them without draining the blood, almost like animals. I mean, they were absolutely famished. And again, was it wrong for them to do it? Yes, but Saul set them up for this. It was a clear violation of the law. What the people did, yes, was clearly sinful, but Saul also encouraged them to do what was wrong because of his foolish vow. You know, we can do this with our own families, our own children. Because of putting them in a situation, we can also encourage them either to do what's right or to do what's wrong. We need to make it easy for our kids, our grandkids, our family members to do what's right. Being put into situations. And honestly, we need to put ourselves into situations where it's easy for us to do what's right and difficult for us to do what's wrong. But here, not the case here with Saul. He made it easy for the people to do what was wrong. And in verses 33 through 34, Saul, realizing the seriousness of this whole thing, wanted to avert God's judgment, and so told the people to roll a great stone over to him that would act as a slaughtering table where the priest would carefully prepare the meat for eating and the blood would be allowed to drain from the meat. And Saul wanted it done right this time. And finally, in verse 35, we're told that it was, quote, the first altar that he, meaning Saul, had built to the Lord. We see godly people throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, building altars to the Lord. But the text here goes absolutely out of its way to communicate to us that this was Saul's very first altar. Saul was not a truly godly man, no question about it. And in this passage before us this morning, we find out what Saul does when he learns that if he follows through with his oath, that he will have to kill his own son. And we do again see this morning tragedy averted. Notice first of all Saul's inquiry in verses 36 and 37. Let's read that together. Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems... I'm sorry, I've got the wrong... Let's realize this is not the right chapter here. Notice chapter 14. I guess that was it. Chapter 14, verse 36. Yeah, there it is. It was the right one. Didn't sound right. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. Interesting here as we look at that, particularly God's response. We see, first of all, the plan in the first part of verse 36. Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light. The paragraph that we're looking at this morning is hemmed in by two similar expressions that form a contrast. Notice that verse 36 says, "Go down after the Philistines." Notice too that verse 46 says, literally it says, "went up from after the Philistines." So that contrast, go down after the Philistines, went up from after the Philistines. The battle was a success, but not the success that Saul had envisioned at first. Saul's plan was to slaughter and plunder the Philistines until there was no one and nothing left. They would do so by using the element of surprise by attacking at night and plundering until dawn. And the soldiers agreed to the plan. So there's the plan. Notice the question now in the last part of verse 36 into verse 37. And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." You can almost hear Saul saying, "Oh yeah, that's right, we have to do that too." Notice it isn't Saul, it's the priest who said, let's seek after God here. Now, Saul either forgot to consult the Lord or maybe purposefully neglected doing so. We don't really know which. Either way, this demonstrates Saul's lack of spirituality. This was not a godly man. This was not a man after God's own heart like David was. And it's so obvious again and again and again. You know, there are so many Christians who fail to consult God in prayer before acting. You know, I think there's a lot of Christians that follow that old motto, you know, it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. You know, I'd rather just do what I have to do, and then if it's wrong, then I'll seek God afterwards, and he'll always forgive me. And that's how some Christians think. Or at least that's how they act. And instead of going to God first, "God, do you want me to take this job? Or do you want me to make this move?" Or whatever it is, fill in the blank. Many Christians just say, "Well, this only makes sense. I'm going for it." Without even praying about it. Without even, in many cases, caring what God thinks. And apparently this is a bit what happened here with Saul. "Oh yeah, that's right." You know? And sometimes when Christians are reminded, "Have you prayed about, oh, that's right, I need to pray about that. Oh, that's right, I need to seek the Lord." Maybe they will at that point, but Christians today find it so easy just to neglect God's will and do their own thing. They would rather ask for God's stamp of approval after they've made the decision than before. In maybe more of a minor way, or is it? I don't know. Sometimes we're ready to embark maybe on a trip, and as we throw the gear shift into drive, one of the children, one of the family says, "Oh, we forgot to pray." Now, maybe that's not exactly the same thing, but so often we are willing to act without even consulting the Lord. That's just an everyday thing. We're just going on a trip. We're just, you know, big deal. God will protect us. Did you ask him? Did you talk to him about it? How about when you sit down to eat? That happens sometimes too. Oh, we forgot to pray. You know, isn't that too bad? And we all do it. I've done it. I'm not saying I haven't. But isn't it kind of too bad that we don't put God up front? We put our food up front instead? And I know there might be some, you know, times when it's, you know, that there are reasons for that. But, I mean, isn't it too bad that we do that sometimes? Also, you know, parents get really irritated. We used to get very irritated with Heather when she would do this. And that is, she'd make plans, and then she'd ask permission after she made plans. And we always told her, we said, if you make plans and then come to us, the answer will always be, guess, no. And we stuck with it. So she knew, if I make plans without asking mom and dad and then ask afterwards and put them in an awkward situation, the answer will always be no. And then we put her in the awkward situation. You tell them no, because you violated our rule. Yeah, but you know, we do the same thing with God. I'll talk to the Lord later about that after I make my decision here. Folks, we really need to put our priorities right in our spiritual lives and our prayer life in particular. So notice then the question, but notice also the silence in the last part of verse 37. So the question is asked, God, do you want us to do this? But it's interesting, in the last part of verse 37, it is as if God sticks his fingers in his ears here. Notice in verse 37, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him on that day. I'm not going to answer you. I'm not going to answer you. God didn't say no, he just didn't answer. We see that there was the violation of Jonathan, but I think it's also in response to Saul's attitude. In fact, I think it's much more that. Saul's attitude, which became clear when he didn't consult God first concerning his plan. Saul's attitude is one of pride throughout, really. Saul's attitude is one of pride and selfishness constantly. Everything Saul does is about him. Everything Saul does is about his authority. The battle itself was all about Saul. It wasn't about God. And I want us to understand that sin prevents answers to prayer. And for Saul, it did. It did. Sin prevents answers to prayer. It just seems like God doesn't ever answer my prayers. Well, is your heart right with the Lord? Because when we come to God, our heart needs to be right with God too. Dr. Thomas Constable wrote, probably God did not answer his prayer immediately because Saul wanted this information to vindicate himself rather than God. It's all about Saul. Verse 37. Saul thought God did not answer him because someone had violated his rule, verse 24, which he confused with God's law, calling violation of it sin. Really, God did not answer him because Saul was disloyal to Yahweh. There's the bottom line. Saul was disloyal to God. Saul was all about Saul. He wasn't about God. And therein lies the problem. Folks, in our service for the Lord, in everything that we do during a typical day, it needs to be done for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Not for the glory and honor of us. Not for our glory and honor. Not for our benefit. Not to fulfill our lusts. But for Him. To glorify Him. That's a reason, according to James, some of our prayers aren't answered because we want this to consume it upon our own lusts. So God's not answering my prayer. God's not, he seems to be stopping his ears. Maybe there's a reason. Maybe your goal is not his glory, but my happiness. Your goal is not holiness, but happiness. Your goal is not being more like Jesus, but having a good time or having a comforting life, whatever it may be. But everything that we do, do all, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. And then we see in verses 38 and 39, Saul's foolish vow, which we talked about a minute ago. And first of all, we see the investigation in verse 38. Let's read verses 38 and 39. Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today." So, got to be a sin here. "For as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." Boy, what a dumb thing to say. It happened to be his son. "But not one of all the people answered him." Just shut your trap. Don't say a word. This is bad what he just said. So Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, all the leaders, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today." So Saul perceived that there was violation of his ruling among the men, among his men. Presumably in violation of the fast. And this is going to have to be investigated. And the problem here is that none of Saul's focus was on the truly guilty party. It was himself. He's the truly guilty one here. He's worried about someone else failing instead of himself. He's proud. He's arrogant. As Constable wrote, "Saul confused his rule with God's law, calling it sin." It's exactly what it was. It was sin because it what? It violated what he said. And in a sense it was, but Saul's not seeing the significance and the stupidity of what he did. Through the years, I've seen preachers arrogantly point out to believers violations of their man-made commandments, which they too call sin. If you're going to be a real good Christian, you've got to follow my guidelines. And I've seen this again and again. Sometimes it's in the form of churches that teach, if you wear slacks, you're wicked. You have to wear a dress, ladies, all the time. I'm hard-pressed to find that scripture, okay? Honestly, if you go into the scriptures, you will find both men and women wearing similar garments. They were both called tunics. And honestly, it was more like men wore dresses, okay? More like a kilt, I guess. It's silly. Those are man-made rules. And if you don't follow these man-made rules, you know, that's real modesty is when you wear a dress. Now, wait a minute. Find this principle in Scripture. It's not there. There are definite principles of modesty. There's no question. I understand tight clothing, low clothing, high clothing, and ladies, etc. But, this idea that I'm going to make up this rule and then I'm going to enforce it on you. And if you don't follow this rule, you are a wicked sinner. And that's just one man-made rule. Now, Saul had his man-made rules, and you were going to follow him, and if you didn't, you know, you're a wicked sinner. I'm going to kill you. Though it's my own son, ironically, says that. And so today we have people doing the same thing. You violate my man-made commandment, it is sin. But the interesting thing is, many times these same people are clearly violating God's word with their own lives. I've heard preachers that were immoral and they had affairs on their wives, and yet they were telling women, if you don't wear slacks or if you don't wear dresses, if you wear slacks, you are sinning against God. How terrible that is. But this has happened in fairly recent years in fundamentalism. Some will point out then that it's a sin to have some clothing style while at the same time they're living an immoral life. That's wrong. Now, this probably may not describe you, but so often we as Saul can become blind to our own sin and at the same time point out what we perceive to be sin in others. We're blind to ourselves. And yet I'm willing to point out what's wrong in your life. You know, it's like the beam in your own eye. Let me take that little speck out of your eye when the beam in my eye is huge. But it happens often. This was a problem with Saul. Let's trace down the sin. It's a violation of my law. And then we notice this statement in verse 39. For as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it is Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. He goes even further here than he did before with his last oath. What an arrogant and extremely foolish statement to make. One he's going to regret very, very quickly here. But not one of the people answered him. I'm sure they're kind of looking at each other and just gritting their teeth a bit. His men knew what had happened with Jonathan and were so shocked at Saul's statement. They were shocked that he'd go that far. They were shocked because it was Jonathan who was at fault. And so they sympathized with Jonathan. They liked him. And so they said nothing. And we see in our third point, God's answer. So God does answer. In verses 40 through 42, notice first of all, verse 40, we see Saul's planned arrangement. And then he said to all Israel, you shall surely be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Go ahead and do what seems good to you, Saul. So here the first division is made, and the casting of lots would begin, okay? So is it this group or this group, God? And of course, back then, at times, people would determine God's will by casting lots. You say, casting lots of what? Well, think of it like, you know, you have a black stone and a white stone and you put them in a hat. And black means no and white means yes, okay, something like that. And you pull out the white stone, you go, okay, that means yes, or that means group A or group B, whatever it is. But that's how you would do it. And then they would narrow people down. And God used the lot back in this time. It was one of the miraculous things that God used to reveal his will to man. All right. So the first division is made. The casting of lots would begin. And here the drama increases. Notice verses 41 and 42, God's control of the lot. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. Lord, show us your will through this. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. I'm sure this, you know, maybe he's expecting it's going to be somewhere in these tribes, and all of a sudden, it's us? It's one of us. I mean, it has to be pretty shocking. Verse 42, Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. So verse 41, you know, you can imagine Saul is truly shocked by all of this. The statement he made. And now this. And then verse 42, Jonathan was taken. So God identifies Jonathan. He violated your commandment. And yes, God took seriously when a man took a vow. Vows in the Old Testament were very serious when an individual made them, and when a king made them, even more so. And so, yes, there was a problem here with Jonathan. Again, more so with his daddy, okay? But yeah, there was a problem with Jonathan. Jonathan violated Saul's commandment, but he had not violated God's commandment. In fact, He had not heard Saul's commandment, but he was obeying God's. He knew that God wanted them to conquer the enemy. So he was busy obeying God while Saul was busy sitting around. He and his armor bearer. And now, then he comes back. He takes the honey in his mouth, and he didn't hear about the foolish vow. I mean, why would you think that? Don't eat a thing in battle until I, you know, until you avenge my enemies. It's just, or avenge me of my enemies. Ridiculous. And then notice point number four, Jonathan's confession. Here he fesses up, verses 43 and 44. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die." Notice Jonathan's respect and submission here. I think it's remarkable. He didn't say, "How dare you, Dad? That was dumb." He realized his own father was the king of Israel. He needed to obey, even to death. He was going to do the right thing. And it was the right, he has the right attitude here. His respect, his submission, and again, very different from his dad, is he not? And then we notice number two, the result of the confession. In verse 44, Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." May God kill me, in other words, and more also, you've got to die because I said it. Figuring he has no choice now, Saul makes another oath promising to kill his own son. Well, we get to this point and we say, wow, this is going to end tragically. This is going to be horrible. Saul has done some stupid things with his mouth and with his attitude and with his pride, with his arrogance. And now he's gotten his own son into hot water. It is so bad that he's going to have to kill his own son. Well, it's over here. But notice point number five, the people's rescue of Jonathan. Verse 45, 46. But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die who was brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. You see, Saul, he was doing God's will. He was defeating the enemy. Why? Not a hair of his head should be touched. A little rebellion against Saul here. I'm sure Saul was relieved as well that the people were rebelling. And I'm sure Jonathan was relieved too. Because he's not going to die. You know, we make sometimes some promises that are so foolish they shouldn't be kept. You ever done that? I have. We blow off our mouths. We say something foolish. Maybe we get angry at somebody. And there are some things that are so foolishly said, so foolishly done, they shouldn't be kept. And this is one of them, a ridiculous thing. Again, this is so typical of Saul, you know? "Until my enemies are defeated, no one shall, you know, touch a morsel of food." Come on, Saul. Use your brain. "Though it's my son Jonathan, he will die." Well, it was your son Jonathan. Again, foolish, foolish man. And we see here once again that this is not the man after God's own heart. This is the man who is after his own heart. This is the man who is all about him. He has himself right at the center of his life, and so many Christians are just like Saul. They don't have Christ at the center of their life. Christ is not the hub of the wheel of their life, but instead they are. They're on the throne. what they want, how they feel, what they desire, they're going to get. Dr. Constable writes here again about verse 45, they recognize that Saul's rule about abstaining from eating, verse 24, was not divine law. It was Saul's law. They correctly saw that even though Jonathan had violated Saul's rule, he had obeyed God's order to drive Israel's enemies out of the land. Saul's failure to see his role under God and the difference between the word of God and his own commands resulted in confusion and disunity, and it does today too. Saul's preoccupation with Jonathan's eating against his wishes cost him a great victory over the Philistines, and we'll see that in the next verse. Isn't that a shame? He could have had a greater victory, but because of his pride and arrogance and foolishness, it limited him. Look, Christian, pride, arrogance, foolishness like this will prevent us from having the kind of spiritual victories in our lives that God wants us to have. And so we need to defeat that enemy of pride in our lives, that arrogance that can crop up. And we need to put our focus not on ourselves, but on our great God. So we see now in verse 46 a change in strategy. Verse 46, a change in strategy. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Saul had a victory, but it could have been greater. Saul had a victory, but had he been walking with God and had he done the right thing, and had Saul not been at the center of everything and God had been instead, Yahweh, he could have had a greater victory. But unfortunately, Saul's all about Saul. You know, we need to beware of making promises to both God and men that are impossible to keep. I mean, Saul did, particularly with his son, and would have been ridiculous to keep. We need to stop making rash, foolish promises. Some parents do that with kids. They make rash, foolish promises or warnings, or if you do that again, you'll never, you know, you'll never do this. Well, really? Never? You know, you need concrete guidelines instead of just blowing off at the mouth. We do this. Bosses do it to employees. Blow off at the mouth without really thinking. We may make promises to people without thinking. I'll be there. I remember, my wife and I have said through the years, if we had a nickel for every time people said to us things like, you'll be sick of me, you'll be sick of seeing me at church, I'll be there so much. I remember a young couple moved away. And it was a distance away, maybe 45 minutes away from the church. And, you know, they said, oh, we're not, you know. And before that, they were maybe, I don't know, 15 minutes away. And so they said, no, we're still going to come to the church, and you're going to be sick of seeing us. Guess what? We didn't see him again. This is typical. We've got to be careful the promises we make and the oaths we make. Folks, we need to tell the truth. And we need to be careful about making promises that we can't keep, that are so wild and crazy that we would never keep them. Saul didn't even think about that. He just made rash promises like that. It's ridiculous. We end with one more quote from Thomas Constable. We've read him several times. He's got some great stuff on this passage. But in verse 46, he wrote this, essentially, Saul refused to put the will of God above his own personal desires. There it is. See, again, Saul's all about Saul, not about Yahweh, not about God. Careful attention to the text shows that Saul showed great concern about the observance of religious rituals, but he failed to appreciate the indispensable importance of submitting his will to Yahweh. He sought to use God rather than allowing God to use him. You get that? He was going to use God for his own benefit. Many Christians do this. Oh man, I'm in real trouble. I'm going to get real spiritual. I'm going to start attending church. I've seen this happen many times with Christians. I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning, okay? But it happens. People get really spiritual. Oh yeah, I'm reading my Bible now. Yeah, but when things start going a little bit better, then they seem to forget about all of that. And so he sought to use God rather than allowing God to use him. You see, God wants to use us for his glory. It's not a matter of us using God to get what we want. Being nice to God so he'll give me what I want in prayer. That's not what it's about. He thought he was above the Mosaic law rather than under it. He put himself in the position that God alone rightfully occupied. See, he was God. He was going to make the rules. He was going to tell God what was going to be done. This is, and you're not going to eat. And I'm going to, if it is my own son, I'll kill him. I mean, this is the kind of crazy guy he was. I say crazy. He's not crazy. He's unspiritual. He doesn't have an intimate relationship with Yahweh. He is not a man after God's own heart. He is a man after what he wants. How about you? Are you a man, a woman, after God's own heart? Or are you a man or a woman that has your self-centered, your desires, what you want, your image, your money, whatever it may be? Maybe you're at the center of your life today and God needs to be at the center. I don't know where you are today, but has the Holy Spirit worked in your heart and your life and challenged you as a result of looking at this unspiritual individual named Saul? He had clearly had the wrong attitude. It's so clear in our minds as we look at this passage, and yet often we have the same type of attitude. And I believe, as far as I know, everyone here today knows the Lord Jesus Christ, but maybe there are some listening by internet today who have never taken Christ to be Savior from sin. Let me encourage you today, number one, you need to realize that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again for you. And then, number two, it's more than a fairy tale to you. Do you believe it? Say, well, yes, I believe it's a fact. It is real. But that isn't where it ends. That's not genuine faith in Christ. Genuine faith in Christ involves what John 1:12 talks about, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. Believing and receiving are the same thing. That means that there's an act of my will. If I am going to be saved, as an act of my will, I take Jesus to be my Savior from sin. If you haven't today, won't you do that? If you're listening today by internet, won't you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Christians who are before me this morning, won't you walk with the Lord? Christians before me today, are you at the center of your life or is God?